This morning, I want to preach a message that I have entitled Sovereignty and Responsibility. Sovereignty and Responsibility. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of thy word, that you would help us to learn and to glean from the pages of Scripture, from the narrative of the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul, specifically in this series of trials at Caesarea. And I pray that you'd help us to glean, as we have sought to do week by week, a particular truth or truths that would help us in our life as we face trials and difficulties of various kinds, sometimes ones that last and last and last and seem to have no end, that we would continue pressing on. And this morning, that as we would focus in, that we would continue pressing on, believing completely and utterly in God's sovereignty in all circumstances, the good and the bad, the joyous and the difficult, and that we would also embrace this responsibility of man, that we would seek to obey every word of God. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I have made mention in the past couple of sermons, as we've looked at truths from this passage of Scripture, as the narrative of Acts chapter 23, 24, 25, 26, we see these series of trials that the Apostle Paul is in. And if the words sound familiar, like it's on repeat from the previous chapter, in some ways you're hearing correctly, because the Apostle Paul is standing before yet a different group of judges who are going to test him and prove whether the things that were said are so or not, with the same group of attackers, the same group of people that despise him. And so I've been trying to pull out different things that we should look for as we see the example, the Apostle Paul, without kind of digging down every time into the same facts of the case. So if you haven't been here for a few weeks, know that I have dealt with them more in detail. So this morning I'm going to mention them yet again, but we're going to focus on particular truths. The message, two messages ago, I focused in on trusting God's providence, his providential care in our life. That God was providentially at work in the circumstances of life, that we could trust those providential circumstances. Last week, I focused on the importance of having an uncompromising confession, that in every circumstance, as we live our life, even as we maybe go through long seasons, that we would, long seasons of difficulty or trial, that we would continue to have an uncompromising confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Uncompromising, meaning that we do not give in. We do not back down. We continue to have a firm conviction in the truth of Scripture and in our personal confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we saw Paul continuing to have that uncompromising confession and a strong connection with the local visible assembly of believers, and that it was uncompromising in his conviction, and that he was one who continued pressing forward for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to focus on another aspect, kind of a doctrinal, a theological aspect of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working in union, not in division. They work together, not separately, and to see from this passage of Scripture how that we can see God's sovereign hand at work, and we can see at the same time Paul not taking advantage of that, but instead doing everything possible he can do in his power, everything that he's been given responsibility for, aggressively seeking to fulfill it, even with the realm of the civil authorities. And I want you to see, as Christians, that's how we are to operate. The subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is one that always seems to engender a lot of heat and frequently little light of understanding. The main reason for this is that we have a hard time looking at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as complementary, because of our finiteness as human beings. We want to to think, and you kind of can categorize even Christians, even kind of larger picture of theological truth, those who believe in God's sovereignty and those who believe in man's responsibility or free will or choice. And they become polarizing in their viewpoints rather than seeing them as complementary and cohesive one with another. They think if God is completely and utterly sovereign, then man is just merely a robot. You've heard people say things like that. Man has no abilities. He's just a robot. He's just on, you know, on fatalistic robot command from God. And yet the problem is that is never portrayed in the scripture. On the other spectrum, you have those who want to focus on man's free will or man's choice in all kinds of matters, and they put all the emphasis on man, and then man, the problem is, man becomes godlike because God has no rule or control or authority because he cannot do anything to change the heart or mind of the sovereign man. Part of the problem comes because we have sometimes bad definition. Many wrongly portray God's sovereignty in relation to man's responsibility as non-existent. As to them, man becomes like a robot whose destiny, and I'm going to use this word this morning, fatalistically determined. I mean, there's nothing that can be done about it. It's just a fatalistic approach. The problems with this view about God's sovereignty are many. I'm just going to simplify it, though, and say, but the most important is that that idea is nowhere found in Scripture. God is sovereign. Is that in Scripture? Absolutely. Over and over and over again, if you look up just for those words, the idea that God is sovereign, meaning he's the Lord over all, if you look up those kinds of verses or passages, you will find them consistently, Old and New Testament, in every genre of Scripture, from the Torah to the books of the prophets, to the Psalms, to the New Testament writers, to the Gospels, to the epistles. It's everywhere. You can't get away from the fact that God is this. He's God. Amen. Like, that should make us happy. Amen. But the idea that God is sovereign, and that means that everything else is fatalistically approached, meaning there's nothing that can be done about it, is in error because it's not found in Scripture. And it's not found in Scripture even in the way men and women of faith have lived. We see in the Scripture not people with a fatalistic perspective, but people with a perspective like an Esther. This is my moment. For such a time as this, I must put my neck on the line. Right? That is not fatalism. That is action. That is responsibility. Knowing, is God in control? Yes. But do I have a responsibility? Now, from the opposite perspective, man is viewed to have complete and total free will, with no effect or impact upon him by the God who created him, unless man allows through his own autonomous decision. And the primary problem with this view of man's responsibility is the same of the fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. It too is not found in Scripture. Does man have a will? Yes. Does he make decisions? Absolutely. But to say that those decisions are completely and utterly outside of God's ability to influence and move and control is completely illogical if we believe in God who created all things. Just go to the book of Job. When he asked Job, were you there when I made all these things? Were you, when I formed you, were you there? Like, do you have control over the things that I have control of? And the answer is no. Like, is God sovereign? The answer is yes. Is he completely sovereign and Lord over all? And I say yes and amen, because the Scripture does. And at the same time, is man completely responsible for his or her actions and obedience to the God who created him? And I say yes and amen. What the Bible does reveal in simple terms regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibilities of man is that God is completely sovereign and Lord over all, and that man is completely responsible for his actions and obedience. That's why the Bible says one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will give an account. Interestingly, in this passage of scripture before us, Paul on multiple occasions is said to be before the judgment seat. That's the Roman rule. That's the Bema seat of the Roman Empire there at Caesarea. He is going to be standing and giving an account before the Roman ruler, just like we will one day stand and give an account before God. Is God completely sovereign? Is he Lord over all? Here's what the psalmist says. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. That's speaking of a picture, not of a particular flood. This is talking about like a celestial covering of the whole world. He sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter number 4, and I'm only going to reference a few verses this morning for the sake of the fact that we're in the book of Acts, and I want to focus attention there. But look at what Daniel says. Daniel chapter 4. Here's Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of a wicked empire who thinks he's the king of the world. Here's Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. This is after he's grown eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws under the judgment. It says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and the glory of my kingdom, and mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. This passage reveals actually both man's responsibility and God's supreme sovereignty. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king and the ruler of a wicked empire, and God brings him to nothing. He brings him to eating grass as the oxen. I didn't read those verses, but verses 32 and 33, he causes all kinds of judgment to be upon him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, the one true king of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to, what? Abase. That means man in his highest height, in his own will, God is able to bring low. He's able to abase. So therefore, man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. But man is, although responsible. I'm going to give you one passage from the New Testament about the sovereignty of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew 10, I'm going to read a verse that the other day in my first sermon on the marks of manliness, I could not for the life of me quote properly. He says, verse 28, Matthew 10, and fear not them which can kill the body. That's what man can do, right? But are not able to kill the soul. This is just temporary. God's work is eternal. Man's work, the worst he can do, is temporary. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, the one who you will stand before and give an account, the one that you will face the bema seat, you will face the judgment seat before. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Saying, God knows even when the sparrow falls to the ground. In fact, not one of them is able to, apart from God's allowing it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows, because he's sovereign. Fear ye not, therefore. Why? For you're more value than many sparrows. Fear not, because God cares for you, O man. He's the creator and the sustainer. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He's the judge and the justifier. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. And he's omnipresent. He is all in all places at all times. He's God. Isn't it wonderful that your God and my God is not one that we fashioned with our own hands out of a stick of wood and threw the other half into the fire to keep us warm? Aren't you thankful that the God whom we serve is the Lord over all? He is the sovereign over all the earth? I am. And yet when I read the scriptures, that does not cause me to say, okay, God's got it all handled. Let's just go home and surf the couch. No, because man is completely responsible for his actions. Mankind, humanity, is responsible for his or her actions. We are called to walk in obedience to the Lord. We're called to obey every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We will give an account for the things that are done and for the things that are not done that should be done. This responsibility is often, as we talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which this morning, the message is going to focus more on Paul's responsibility and what he does, his action. So that's why we've introduced beginning with God's sovereignty. So we have that in its rightful place. But this morning, this subject that we often discuss in relation to how men and women or how mankind comes to faith in Jesus Christ, working with the union between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel, and how that works together. But that's not how I'm going to use that this morning. Today, I want to use the same biblical truth of sovereignty and responsibility as a framework to see how the Apostle Paul sets an example for us to follow as he goes through yet another trial before yet another Roman governor, completely trusting the sovereignty of God, and all the while taking responsibility for every obedience and action that affects him and his future. The Apostle Paul was not one who said, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Let's just sit around and just say, hey, God's got it handled. No, that's not how Paul was at all. He exercises every avenue to continue to do the work of God and to even stand up for his rights. Remember when he was a Jew and that was a beneficial? He let him know, I'm a Jew. He spoke in Hebrew. And then when it was beneficial, when he realized, listen, I'm before a Roman governor, and he spoke to them in Greek, and he understood, and he said, I am a Roman citizen. He's doing all these things, not because he doesn't trust in the sovereignty of God, not because he's just trying to handle it all himself, but because he knows in trusting God, he has to obey what God has called him to do. In the passage before us today, the Apostle Paul is again at Caesarea, and the Luke accounts of this time at Caesarea. Oh, this is a time that's over now at least 2 years. You remember the end of chapter 24, Felix had kept him in prison for 2 years, continually bringing him out to talk to him and having him says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room meaning into the judgment hall, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He'd been there for 2 years in the midst of this trial. In Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman leadership of the Near East. He's now been, as I said, in prison for 2 years under the rule of Felix, the governor, and his wife Drusilla, who is the sister of Festus and the sister of Bernice, who is with Festus, with Agrippa, as we'll look about in the end of the passage, I misspoke. This is kind of like a soap opera in some ways, right? I'm being serious. The Roman Empire and the Roman leadership and their corruption with marriages and incest and all kinds of wickedness, it's pretty mixed up. So that's why you'll give me liberty in this. Felix, the governor, is married to Drusilla. Drusilla's sister, who we'll see later in this passage of scripture, is Bernice, who's married, or at least is living with, Drusilla's brother, which would also be Bernice's brother, which is not a good thing. And his name is Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, who's the great grandson of Herod the Great. Okay? But we'll get to that in just a little bit. Remember the Apostle Paul? How did he spend his 2 years under Felix and Drusilla? Well, every time they asked him, he came out and gave a defense. He gave an apologia. He spoke to them about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection, about the work that he had come to accomplish. And they were intrigued by that. And yet there is no indication by the time that he's going to leave prison that he and his wife, Felix or Drusilla, have believed. And one of the things that gives evidence of the fact that they appear not to have believed is that they left Paul in prison seeking to do the Jews a favor. They did not have any kind of evidence that they had been regenerated. And they pass on the responsibility to the next governor that's going to take his place. And his name is Porcius Festus, found in verse number 27. And he comes to take responsibility. And these two leaders, though they probably have a lot in common, they're both leaders in the same kind of governmental office as the governor of that particular region headquartered in Caesarea, but they respond differently. Festus is one who, by the evidence found in the passage of scripture before us, Festus is one who's a get-or-done kind of a guy. Felix has Paul in prison for over 2 years, kind of just toying with the idea, not wanting to make a decision because he knows he's innocent, and yet he's trying to appease the Jews by keeping him in prison. And so now Festus comes on the scene in verses 1-7 of our text at Acts chapter 25. Again, it says, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." One of his primary responsibilities as the governor of that region was to be the Romans' representative, the Roman Empire's representative amongst the Jews of that region. And obviously the headquarters of that, you would say, is in Jerusalem, where the temple was. And he's going to, within 3 days of taking his office, he's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to go and meet with the leaders of the Jews. In verse number 2, it says, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired a favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait to kill him. And Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither." Here's the situation. There's a new governor in town. He goes up to Jerusalem, and as he goes up to Jerusalem, he's going to meet with the leaders of the city. He's going to meet his constituents, and when you do that, when you're a newly elected official, you meet with the important people of the city first, and you have kind of a meet and greet, get to know you, and you learn kind of what the situation is that is in the region. And the Jews spare no time in bringing to the forefront the thing that is most pressing upon their minds and upon their desire, at what they want done in this tenure of this governor. They want Paul dead, period. They want a favor. essentially, it's like this. Now, I know nothing like this happens in our modern day governmental systems. Nothing like this would ever happen today, right? Where a new person comes to town, comes to the Capitol, or comes to the White House, or comes to whatever place in the governor's mansion, or comes to the mayor's office, and all of a sudden they take their office, and now the people start coming in, saying, I want a favor here, and if you do this, I'll do this, and if you do that, I'll do this. That doesn't happen today. It's not like that anymore. If you're a political leader in here, just know I'm telling the truth. You know it, all right? Festus is not one to procrastinate. He's 3 days in. He's not even reveling in his, you know, his new office. He's going up to Jerusalem. He wants to get things taken care of. And upon his arrival, the chief priest and the leaders of the city, the chief men, the elders, as they would be called, of the city, wanted to discuss the case against Paul. And to them, his eradication was of primary importance. So they urged him to help them. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul's enemies seem to have a growing bitterness toward him. This is not abating. This is years down the road. He's been in prison for 2 years. It seems like we would have forgot about this. No, Paul has stirred up such a commotion with his spreading of the message of Jesus Christ, and that has caused such a difficulty in their religious system and in their coffers. You have to know that's always a part of it. And in their religious system of gaining having influence over the people and having money in their pockets, they have not lost any steam for wanting him to be killed. They asked the new governor for a political favor, something which would always have been an ask, with always, like in this case, undoubtedly some kind of payment in kind or unmentioned in the text, possibly just as in a lot of these circumstances, it's a we will owe you one kind of category in the future. You understand it? They say, we want Paul. We want him dead. Do us a favor. He literally uses that word. They desire a favor against him. When you ask a favor, what does that mean? It means you owe a favor. When you're a new political leader in a new area, there's a desire, there's going to be a time where you need a favor. And that's what he asks for. And Paul's enemies' growing bitterness against him caused them to scheme and devise a way to get him to put on trial in Jerusalem so that they can attack him along the way and have him dead. Now, Festus, as a wise and prudent new leader, didn't fall completely for what they'd asked for. Though he's undoubtedly willing to trade favors, he was unwilling to trade favors the way the Jewish leaders desired it, on the Jewish leaders' terms. Instead, he identifies that Paul was in Caesarea and that he was going to be going there, as it was the headquarters of the Roman Empire in the region. So an invitation was given for the men of Jerusalem to come and bring their case against Paul. This is verses 4 and 5 of our text. So for Festus, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man. We'll have a trial, we'll accuse this man, and if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, on the bema seat, commanded Paul to be brought. This is the process. And when he was come, the Jews came down from Jerusalem and stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. This is what they had done over and over again. But it's interesting that we're not given in this passage of Scripture, for whatever reason, we have a very limited account of what is said, but Festus himself, in accounting this court case to Agrippa, will reveal some of the things that were brought forth, some of the charges that were brought forth, but they're not here mentioned except for this. He says, which they could not prove. What does that tell you about Festus? Festus already knows that Paul is innocent. So there's a new governor in town. He's a different guy than Felix, the governor, was. And he's going to, in the future, give a greater explanation to King Agrippa and Bernice. But not only is there a new governor, but there's an appeal to a higher authority. There's an appeal to Caesar. This is where we see the Apostle Paul acting in a way that I want to encourage us as a congregation to follow the example of. He is depending completely, trusting completely in God and God's sovereign plan for his life. At the same time, he is using everything at his disposal to give an accurate defense of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apologia that he gives over and over again, the opportunity to witness over and over again, the uncompromising confession that he has, that he's continually bringing forth. And he does the same here. And yet he appeals to a higher authority as a Roman citizen because he knows that God has a continued purpose for him in his life. Look at verse number 8. It says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. He says, listen, I am innocent against the charges that have been laid against me. This goes all the way back several chapters in the book of Acts when he's standing first before the elders of the church of Jerusalem, then before the Jews, then before in his first case against him by the Roman government. Over and over again, he gives his apologia, he gives his defense, and he testifies that he did not go against the law of God. And secondly, he did not go against the law of the temple. You remember, he went and he purified himself with the Nazarite oath, and he shaved his head, and he went into the temple, and he was there worshiping God. And they accused him of bringing in foreigners into the temple, into the inner courts, which they were not allowed, which he did not do. He says, nor had he gone against Caesar, committing any offense. He says, listen, not only have I been, I'm going to put it in these terms, not only have I been, as a Christian, faithful to the Jewish forefathers and to what the law says, but I have also been a good citizen of the country of which I live in. That doesn't mean there is never right to go against the government that you live under, because we are to obey God rather than man. And there are instances of that we'll see we have seen through the book of Acts. But in this case, he says, I did not go against Caesar. At this time, the Caesar was Nero. In the early time of his life, where he was a little more sane than later in his life, Paul gives a brief defense, and then Paul shares his desire for justice. He says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and be judged of these things before me? Festus says, listen, Paul, why don't we just go up to Jerusalem? We can settle these things before the court of the Jews, before the Sanhedrin council. We'll just take care of everything up there. It's okay. I'll be with you, and we'll go up there. Paul is not a sucker, right? Paul does not just give up. He doesn't just give in. He knows his rights. He knows his responsibilities and his rights as a citizen. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. I'm willing to die for that cause. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. He's being wise. Now, the Bible says we're to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. This is Paul. He's in the system, right? And he's using to his advantage the laws that are of the land that he's in. And he knows that Festus has a primary responsibility to govern according to the dictates of Rome, according to the dictates of Caesar. And he knows, Paul knows, I am in the midst of the court, who in Caesar's mind is the court of that region, not in Jerusalem, but it's in Caesarea. He says, why would I give up going to a lower court when I'm already here at this court, the judgment or the bema of Caesar? Not before Caesar, but of his empire. Paul desires justice. The Apostle Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen and is not afraid to exercise those rights to the fullest extent of the law for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul knew his purpose. Look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. Paul knew his purpose, what his purpose was. In Acts 19 and verse 21, it says, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Okay, that was Paul's stated purpose. I've been in going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. This is what God has called me to do. But not only does Paul state his purpose, but in Acts 23, God gives him a promise. God gives him a promise that will be fulfilled. This is where God's sovereignty is seen in the story. It says in verse number 11 of chapter 23, it's in Acts 23, verse 11, it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Paul knew in his heart and his mind back here that he had committed, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I have an offering to bring. I have resources to bring to care for the church of Jerusalem and for my brethren, the Jews. And then I'm going to go from there, and I've got a burden to go to Rome to preach there also." And then God tells him, the Lord appears to him and says, "For thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." You've been faithful there in Jerusalem. "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." He has a promise from the Lord. You will bear witness at Rome. That's God's sovereign promise. Are y'all with me? And now what does Paul do? He's before Festus. He could have said, "Well, I know what God's promised, so yeah, you can take me to Jerusalem. Do whatever you want. You can't harm me. God's promised." He doesn't do that. He's going a direction, and he's going to do everything in his power, yea, and beyond his power, with the help of the Lord, to keep going in the direction God has for him. And he knows his purpose is to go to Rome, and he knows God's promise is that he will go to Rome. And the way to Rome is not back to Jerusalem. The way to Rome is through the council, or through the judgment seat that was before him, of the Roman emperor. At least a subsidiary of that. Before this one named Festus Porcius. Or Porcius Festus. Right? It says in the end of verse 11, it says, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." And then he says, "I appeal unto Caesar," which he had a right to do. And which they knew when he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen who is on trial, a trial of condemnation, a trial where death could be the final sentence, he said, "I want to go to the top." You could say, in our culture, our land, "I want to be brought before the Supreme Court. I'm not giving up on this because I know I'm just. I know that I'm doing right." Paul had given his brief defense, and Paul has a strong desire for justice, and then he appeals to Caesar, which will be mentioned throughout this passage, 8 times. "I appeal to Caesar." What's he doing? Is he not trusting God's sovereignty? Hello, didn't God promise him? What kind of a weak Christian is this not to trust God? He should be willing to say, "Whatever you want to do, I know God's going to take care of me." Some people have that mindset. And I understand we should trust God. We should know that God is going to take care of us. And then we should do everything that God tells us to do within our power, within our ability of what he calls us to in obedience, to obey every word of God, to even in respect to the realm of our authorities. Right? As Christians, there may be times where we have to disobey those authorities if they cause us to disobey God, like a Daniel or a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, or like a Peter early on in the book of Acts when he would not stop preaching the gospel, as well as the other apostles. There are times where that may be the case, but in other times, we need to be the kind of citizens that through the system take every opportunity, not to abuse the system, I'm talking about through the courts or the governmental system that we have, to take everything to the top and not just lay over and say, hey, if God's going to do something for us, he's going to do it. I'll use it as an example. I think that there are causes that are even in our political system right now. Sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, all those kinds of things that Christians, though it is not the only thing we do, they have every right to be in that public sphere saying, we must exercise every responsibility. We have this freedom in our country and we need to continue to fight for truth and righteousness' sake, and yet trusting God all along. It's not an either or proposition. The government is never going to be our savior. Rome or Caesar, Nero, I'll put it in those terms, Nero is never going to be Paul's savior. Only Jesus is that. And yet within that system, he's going to trust, even in a wicked empire, he's going to trust God to bring him to the places he needs to go. Just like Daniel, in the midst of a wicked empire, would be raised to a place of prominence and leadership and authority by trusting God and by obeying God and by, when he everything he can, obeying as a good citizen in his government. He appeals to Caesar. He's taken it to the top. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I've been there. I'm going to Rome. And I know God is going to get me there. And by the way, from this point forward, I'll give you a little heads up. God doesn't just say, oh, look at Paul. What faith. I'm going to send him on a 777 flight to Rome. No, it's more like shipwreck, night and day in the deep. Kind of, you know, time. What's his trip to Rome like? Miserable! And yet in all of that, you know what he keeps doing? Trusting God's providence. He keeps having an uncompromising confession of his faith, continually witnessing even in the most difficult and dark circumstances, even on a ship filled with slaves, of which he was one, bound. And he's witnessing wherever he goes, trusting God's sovereignty. And doing everything in his power to obey every word of God. That's what God's called us to do. He's going to have an appearance as well before a king. We'll get there next week. But in verses 13 through 22, we read this morning in introduction, we see this, and this is interesting. In verses 13 through 22, I'll just give you this in brief. Paul is not present, but King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II comes down to meet or to greet the new governor of Rome. And Festus fills him in. And you know what he testifies? Of all the things that the Jews have a problem with. It says, certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that, he has a proper trial, essentially, that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, and against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Like, he's a murderer, he's a bad man. I'm trying to think of things I could say. Like, no. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, this means their religion, and of one Jesus. So even Festus, who's not a believer, is going to give a testimony of Jesus that he heard from the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus because they had told them what Paul had been doing. This is kind of a beautiful backdoor gospel presentation. And one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Death, burial, resurrection, right there. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go up to Jerusalem. Now, here, Festus is trying to make himself look good, but the reality is he was willing to do the Jews a favor, right? And there be judged of these matters. But Paul, when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, that's one of the names for Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. You know what they're wanting to do? This is a case that's going to go all the way to Caesar. And they all want to be involved in some way in this pomp and circumstance. We'll look at that in the next week. This is Herod Agrippa the second. He reigned from AD 27 to AD 100, the last of the Herodian dynasty. His father was Herod Agrippa the first, who was the antagonist of the church in Jerusalem, found in Acts chapter number 12. His grandfather was Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, who sought to eradicate a baby born in Bethlehem, whose people proclaimed him to be the King of the Jews, which was a title that belonged to Herod. His uncle was another Herod who killed John the Baptist, who had his head put on a charger. And in the midst of all this, there was all kinds of wrong relationships with sisters. So what can we learn from Paul's example? He trusted God and his sovereignty completely. I don't think that Paul spent every night begging God to please, I don't think that Paul spent every night believing that this could be his last. I think that Paul spent every night trusting in the sovereign hand of God to keep his promise. Paul consistently lives or stands without compromise, no matter the audience that he's standing before. That's something that you and I need to examine our own lives. If we're talking to somebody that we think maybe we're on the level with, or maybe they're even in our minds like a little, I know you would never say this, but just in our minds we calculate they're like less important than us, and so we might talk to them with a little more confidence. But then when we're talking to somebody in power or authority or in our culture, somebody who's famous or whatever the case may be, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, I would love to tell them, but I'm just afraid. Paul didn't care if it was Herod Agrippa, as we'll see, the second. He didn't care if it was Festus or Felix or the Jews. He spoke the word of God faithfully. Consistently, he witnessed for Christ. And then he consistently appealed to the proper authority, to Caesar. He continually makes his defense. He confronts falsehood, the falsehood of the Jewish leaders over and over again. Paul confronts corruption among Roman leaders when he recognizes they're trying to take advantage of them. And all this, he could have just done nothing. Waited around in prison claiming the sovereignty of God was going to protect him as God had promised that he would go to Rome. He could just be the perfect picture of a fatalist. But he didn't. Instead, Paul acts obediently and even proactively in everything that he can influence. So here's what I want to leave you with this morning. In your life, in the 21st century, as a Christian, trust God's sovereignty. Trust God even when the way forward seems bleak. Trust God even when you don't understand all the circumstances you may yet face, because you don't. Trust God knowing he is truly God. He's not a God of your own making. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who the psalmist says raises up a storm and brings it a calm. He's the God who on the boat spoke, peace, be still, and the waves ceased from their raging. He's God, and you can trust him. Psalm 4:5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 115:9 says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Proverbs, Solomon wrote, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances, trust God's sovereign hand. He's in control. See, you don't know my circumstances. Are they bigger than a lion's den? Are they greater than a fiery furnace? Are they greater than all of the people, your people, being eradicated as it was in Esther's day? Are you sold into slavery and bondage in Egypt? Are you Paul in a Roman prison for years? I don't know your circumstance, but I know this. In those circumstances, you can trust God's sovereignty. And what you're called to do is obey every word of God. Trust God's sovereignty and obey, that's man's responsibility. How can we obey? I'm going to give you two things. If we're going to obey God, then we have to know his word. Doesn't that seem right? Doesn't that seem simple? If we're going to trust God's sovereignty, we have to know his word. We have to know the word of God. You must know God's word so that you know what Christ desires and expects of you as his sons and daughters, so that you might walk in wisdom and obedience. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We need to know the word of God because it transforms us, it sanctifies, it sets us apart, and it gives us understanding of what we're supposed to be doing. Psalm 119, just a beautiful psalm about the word of God. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You need to know where to go, how to live, what to do. It's right here. He said, no, this is not relevant in our day. It was relevant. Like, it was relevant in the day of Paul, and he was in the Roman Empire, and it was not an, you know, easy time then. It's relevant in all times and in all seasons. Know the word of God. Psalm 119, 105. But same verse twice. The other verse I was thinking of was, it says that thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. That we would not just memorize a bunch of chapters and verses. That's good. That's fine. But to know the word, have it embedded in your heart so that you can know when you're in those moments, the Spirit of God brings the word up into you to give you courage to know how to handle any situation. And then obey God's word, no matter the cost. So obedience to God's word is going to give me a consequence. Okay, if it's obeying God's word and it has a consequence that you fear from the culture, that's when you need to remember, but I'm trusting in God's sovereignty, who's over all those things. If I'm obeying his word, I can know that he's watching out for me. See, what if something happens? What if I lose my job from obeying God's word? God's sovereign. He's sovereign over Job. He's sovereign over your job too. Right? Job lost far more than a job. He lost everything. His wealth, his health, his children, he lost it all. And he trusted God. You can trust God. Know his word and obey his word. So I'm seeking to raise a family in this generation. It's not easy. There's so much things attacking our culture, and there's things that I feel like I really know in my heart of hearts I shouldn't do or shouldn't allow or bring into our home or whatever the case may be. But there's so much pressure from the culture to have this because everybody does, and this is just the way everybody does it this day. Say, trust God, obey his word, follow his word, lead and raise your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the culture. Oh, wait, I have that wrong, don't I? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Trust God's sovereignty, know his word, obey his word in every circumstance. That's the responsibility. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and pomp and circumstances? That was added. As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. If we want to see the ultimate picture of man's responsibility in obeying God in all circumstance, the person we look to isn't Job or Esther or Joseph or Daniel or Paul or Peter. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, unwilling to disobey the word of God, willing to suffer in obedience to the will of the Father. Said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father, the will of the sovereign God of the universe. Paul says this about following the example of Christ in every circumstance. James 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, being willing to live for him in whatever situation or suffering that may bring us, it just brings us more into the conformity of all. Today, regardless of your circumstances, or like Paul, we can trust God's sovereignty, and we must believe God really is, he really is Lord over, and we must obey because that's man's responsibility. And to obey, we need to know God's word. That's my prayer. For you who are here without Christ, who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, we've read and studied about this man named Paul, who was willing to lay his life on the line of the truth of Jesus Christ, of the message of his good news, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third time, to give himself for that is the message formed his life, brought him from darkness to light, from death to eternal life. So if you are without Christ, today God calls you to turn from, to repent of your sin, all